Let's turn today to John's Gospel and chapter 1 and verse 19. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, "I am not the Christ." John was very faithful. He never sought to draw attention away from Christ to himself. The mark of a true servant of God who seeks to stay in the background and draw people to Jesus himself. He said, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." He had very low thoughts about himself. They said then to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I'm only a voice." He didn't want to be known. He didn't want other people to recognize even his face. If he were living today, he would not have been interested in publishing photographs of himself. He was only a voice. It was enough that people heard the voice. There was no need even to see the face. "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." That is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40. And he was only fulfilling that, a voice crying in the wilderness saying, "Give up your crookedness and make the way of the Lord straight." The very message that the Jewish people of his time needed to hear, for they had corrupted the way of the Lord in the eyes of the people. "Make it straight," he says. This was the constant burden of all the prophets. These people who came to ask John, verse 24, had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Messiah, the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know," referring to Christ. "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." He recognized that he was unfit even to be a slave to Jesus. What a tremendous concept he had of our Savior. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For more than 1400 years, the Jewish nation had seen lambs being slain every day, in the tabernacle first and then in the temple. And they knew that this was referring to one who would finally come to be the sacrifice for their sins. The slaying of the lamb was only symbolic. And now, at last, he had come. And when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he knew that this was the fulfillment of all that Old Testament symbolism and prophecy. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. "This is he on behalf of whom I said," John the Baptist says, "after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Finally, he says, "This is the one I was talking about always. The one who existed before me. Here is he. And I did not recognize him." Verse 31. "But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him," he says again, "but he who sent me to baptize in water," that is God, "said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" John the Baptist said that he had a very definite word from God, that when you see the Spirit descending upon one and remaining upon him, That is the one who will baptize other people in the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist says, I am only baptizing in water. But this one who is greater than me is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a Greek word which means immersion. Unfortunately, it has not been translated into the English language. They've taken it exactly as it is in the Greek and put it in here. But the word means immerse. And he who sent me, verse 33, to immerse in water is the one who said to me that the one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is called here the immerser in the Holy Spirit, like John was an immerser. John the Baptist means John the immerser. John, the one who was plunging people into the water. In the same way, Jesus is also a plunger or an immerser. In what? In the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. He drenches us, we can say, with the Holy Spirit's power. This was never possible under the Old Testament. But here in the New Testament, Jesus baptizes or immerses in the Holy Spirit. Do you know that this promise is repeated in the first five books of the Bible? In Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, John chapter 1, and Acts chapter 1, we read of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, or of being immersed in the Holy Spirit. In fact, the very first two promises in the New Testament are these. The first in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's the first promise in the New Testament. The second one in Matthew chapter 3 is he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3:11. These are the two experiences that we need to know as children of God. First, being saved from our sins. Second, being baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit is symbolized as fire that burns up the chaff, that comes and endues us with power. It's like the petrol being ignited in a scooter or a car with fire so that it propels the vehicle forward. Without the fire, any amount of petrol in the vehicle is no use. It needs the spark. It needs a fire to propel it. And what many believers need today is the fire of the Holy Spirit. Their tanks are full of petrol, full of the Word of God, but the power, the fire, is missing. And so they are pushing their vehicles instead of driving them. What you need is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, to be immersed in the Holy Spirit and fire. Who can do that for you? It's very clear in John 1:33. There is only one whom God has appointed to baptize in the Holy Spirit, and that is Jesus himself. A man can baptize you in water, but only Jesus can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Here is a promise. Jesus is the one who baptizes or immerses in the Holy Spirit. Don't miss out on your birthright. This is not a point to be discussed and argued theologically. It is something to be experienced in our life. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, being filled with God's Holy Spirit. It is impossible to live the Christian life without this power. The third thing John says here is concerning Christ, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Notice the three things here in verse 29 to 34. First of all, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to experience him like that. The Lamb of God who's taken away my sin. Secondly, verse 33, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I need to know him as the one who has immersed me, who immerses me in the Holy Spirit. And third, this is the Son of God. I need to worship him as the one who is the Son of God from all eternity, my Lord and my Savior. Don't miss out on any of these. Verse 35, and again the next day John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus and he said, Behold the Lamb of God or look, there is the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. What a wonderful testimony. If it can be said of us who preach the word, that they heard him speak and they followed Jesus. If it can be said about you, they heard you speak and they didn't follow you, they followed Jesus. That is a true servant of God. They heard him speak and they didn't follow him, they followed Jesus. Beautiful words in verse 37. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" That is a question he always asks those who turn around, those who come to him. What are you seeking? Are you seeking money, health, honor, position, a job? Or are you seeking salvation, power, being saved from sin, verse 29, the baptism in the Holy Spirit? What are you seeking? That is a question he asks us even today. And they said, "Where are you staying? We'd like to be with you." What a wonderful desire to be with you. And Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Even today, Jesus says to the world, "Come and see." Where is he dwelling today? He's dwelling in the church. In the midst of the church, we read in Revelation 1, he dwells. And he tells the world today, "Come and see how I am living in the midst of the church." This is our calling, brothers and sisters who are listening. Our calling is to represent Christ in such a way that we can invite the world into our churches, into our homes, and say, "Come and see how Jesus dwells in our midst." Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 40. Here we read of a time when John the Baptist was preaching concerning Jesus, and two of his disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus and asked Jesus where he was staying, and Jesus said, "Come and see," and they came and dwelt with him that day and had fellowship with him. Verse 40, it says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. What a wonderful man John the Baptist was, that he just let two of his disciples go and follow Jesus. That was his calling. And that's our calling too, dear friends who preach the word, to draw people to Jesus so that they follow him and that they don't have any connection with us as if we were their head, that they are connected to the Lord and follow him. And Andrew found his own brother Simon. And there again we can learn something. We have a responsibility to bring others in our own family to Christ, if Christ has laid hold of us. Have you found Jesus as your Savior? Find your brother. Tell him about Jesus. Tell your relatives about Jesus. This is evangelism. Personal evangelism begins in our family. Why has God laid hold of one person in a family? The purpose is to reach other members in that family. He found first his own brother Simon, a message that you and I need to take heed to. Have we found our own brother, sister? And he said to him, "We have found Christ. I found Christ." And he brought Simon to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter, or a small rock or stone. Not a big rock like the one Jesus spoke about in Matthew 16, 18. Petra, that rock is Christ himself. But this is a small stone, Petros. You are a small stone that will be built on the big rock as a part of the church. The next day, Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Just two words, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the same city as Andrew and Peter. And what did Philip do? He engaged in personal evangelism too. He found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found the Messiah. And as soon as people found the Messiah, they told others. And that's what we need to do too. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Always that message, come and see. Verse 39, Jesus said, come and see. And that is the message we need to proclaim in the church today. Come and see. Come and see what the Lord has done in our midst. Come and see how we live together as husband and wife. Come and see how we live together in fellowship in the church. Come and see. Unfortunately, the message that many Christian churches are preaching today is only come and hear. Come and hear this new doctrine that we have. Come and hear this new preacher who has come from some other country. No, that's not primarily what we are to say, but come and see what this message has produced. If it has not produced anything, then what is the use telling them to come and hear? What has it produced in your relationship with your wife or your husband or in you as a father towards your children? Has it made you more patient? Has it made you overcome anger in your home? Have you stopped shouting at your wife? Can you say to others, come and see what the gospel has produced in my home? Otherwise, we should hang our head in shame and repent and seek God and say, Lord, help me to so live such a life that I can invite others to come and see. And not only that, what about your thought life, your heart, your thoughts? Can you invite people to come inside your thoughts, if it were possible, to see the purity and peace that there is in your thoughts? Come and see is the message that we need to proclaim. Otherwise, we shall be empty talkers. Paul speaks in Titus chapter 1 about empty talkers. We must never become empty talkers. And Jesus saw, verse 47, Nathanael coming to him from a distance and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. What a wonderful commendation. If Jesus can say that about you and me, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. No hypocrisy, not perfect, not sinless, but no pretense. That is what we need to hear first of all. Nathanael was not even converted. He was not born again. He hadn't come to a life of victory over sin, but he was free from pretense and hypocrisy and guile. And that is the first step. Jesus chooses such people. Jesus calls such people. Even today, what is he looking for? Freedom from hypocrisy and pretense and guile. Does he find that in you, dear friend? Freedom from hypocrisy and guile and pretense. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Does he find freedom from hypocrisy and guile and pretense in you? As he did in Nathanael, then there's great hope. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What do you think Nathanael was doing under the fig tree? Quietly, alone, in some place under a fig tree, he was kneeling down and praying to God. And Jesus said, I saw you there. By supernatural revelation, Jesus had seen what Nathanael had done. And Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael knew that no one had seen him there under the fig tree except God. And when Jesus supernaturally spoke that word, immediately his heart was opened. And Jesus answered and said, do you believe because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree? Is it because of something supernatural like this that you believe? You will see greater things than these. What will you see? He said to him, truly I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is a reference to the time when Jacob lay down in Bethel and had a dream, and he saw a ladder going up to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. And here Jesus says that that ladder is the Son of Man. That ladder was a picture of Christ. All the way from heaven down to the earth, with its last rung right down, with its feet of the ladder right placed on earth. The Word became flesh. He became exactly like us. He was made like his brethren, Hebrews 2:17, in all things. And he is the only ladder to heaven. He is the only way that we can go up into
God's kingdom. And it's very significant that he refers to that incident in Jacob's life here, because Jacob was the one whose name was changed to Israel. And in Jacob at that time, there was a lot of guile and deception. He had deceived his father before running away, saying that he was Esau. But now in Nathanael, we read a person in whom we can read John 1:47 like this: "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob, in whom there is no guile." And that is our calling today. There should be no Jacob in us, no deceiving of others, no pretense, no pretending to be Esau. No, an Israelite, a true Israelite, freed from hypocrisy. Such a person sees Jesus as the ladder from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. And then we read in John chapter 2 about the wedding in Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. And Jesus went to wedding receptions, we see here. There was nothing wrong in that. Jesus enjoyed going to such functions. He was not an ascetic like John the Baptist. He had come to establish a new covenant. And at that wedding, the wine gave out, and the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." We read here that Jesus made it very clear to Mary right at the outset of his ministry that he had no relationship with her now like he had for 30 years in Nazareth as her obedient son. We read in Luke 2:52 that Jesus went down to Nazareth and he was subject to Joseph and Mary all through those years. And John 2:51, he continued in subjection to them. But now a time had come after his baptism where he had entered into his ministry as the Messiah. And it was very important for Mary to recognize that that old relationship was gone. And so he turns round to her and says words which are very strong. He calls her woman, not mother, but woman. "What do I have to do with you?" He had never spoken to her like this in all his 30 years in Nazareth. There he had called her mother. But now he had entered into his ministry as the Savior of the world. And he did not want any human attachment anymore to his relatives. The blood relationship meant nothing. Later on, once he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? These who hear the word of God and do it. These who do the will of God." And so Jesus broke off that human relationship to his relatives. And that is what he told his disciples too. "If you want to be my disciples, you've got to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and children. Break off that human relationship." And Jesus sets an example. "What do I have to do with you?" That old relationship is no longer valid. My hour has not yet come. Now I respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's very important for us to recognize that in Christ, the earthly relationships are broken. We come into a new creation and new relationships with brothers and sisters in the church. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Verse 1, "And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding, and when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Mary thought the old relationship was still valid where he had obeyed her for 30 years, but Jesus made it clear that things had changed now. "Woman, what have I to do with you?" he says. "My hour has not yet come." This is the first time that Jesus uses that expression, "my hour has not yet come," meaning that he would do things only when prompted and led by the Holy Spirit. He was not going to respond to human ideas and suggestions of what they felt was necessary, but to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So his mother recognized that a new relationship had now come. So she said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Beautiful words that we can listen to. "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter," and they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, but you've kept the good wine until now."
beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There are a number of things that we can learn from this miracle. One is that where Jesus is not given the first place, the wine will always run out in every marriage, in every marriage relationship. The wine of joy and abundance will run out if Jesus is not present. But if he is there, he will always make sure there is an abundance. He can take the water, the ordinary things of life, and turn it into wine from heaven supernaturally. Bring something glorious into very ordinary things. He does not do it all by himself. He seeks to work together with us. Right through John's Gospel we see the principle of the new covenant, which is partnership with Jesus. We don't do it alone. Neither does Jesus do it alone. It is in fellowship with us that he works. He could have created water in those water pots without a problem, but he doesn't do it. He asked the servants to fill the water pots with water, and then he turns the water into wine. So the servants also had a part in it, because they filled the water pots with water, and they drew it out and served it. It was a cooperation, a partnership that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples and all of us. The Christian life is a partnership where we take his yoke upon us and work together with him. There were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." That's the other thing we learn here, that we have to work hard. No half-heartedness. Fill it up to the brim. Up to the brim. Complete wholeheartedness. Hard work. And then Jesus does a miracle. He doesn't do what we can do. He does what we cannot do. Can we fill the water pots with water? Yes, we can. Then Jesus doesn't do that part. He asks us to do it. Can we turn the water into wine? No, we cannot do that. He does that. This is the principle in the Christian life, that what we can do ourselves, he will not do for us. He asks us to do it. Fill the water pots with water. And that which we cannot do, turn the water into wine, that's what he does. And that applies in many, many situations in our life. He does miracles even today. But he does not do a miracle where a miracle is unnecessary, where we can do something ourselves. He leaves it to us to do it. And where we come to the end of ourselves and there's nothing more we can do in a situation, then he steps in and does a miracle. And something else we read here, that the best wine is served at the end. What Jesus gives is far superior to what anybody else can produce. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. What Jesus produces, the life he produces in us, is superior to any wine that man can produce, any life that man can produce. And Jesus did not seek to take the credit for it. He did it quietly and never told anybody, never made a big pomp and show and told people that I did it. He did the miracle and quietly withdrew to such an extent that the head waiter didn't even know that the wine had been produced supernaturally. What a lust there is in our flesh if God has used us to do a miracle, to immediately seek to become prominent in that place as the one who was used by God to do the miracle. And we can see from the very first miracle that Jesus did that Jesus never sought to exalt himself. He never wanted anybody to know. It was something that was true in all of his miracles. He tried to hide himself. And even here, how effectively he hid himself that the head waiter and the bridegroom didn't even have a clue that the water was turned to wine. It says here so clearly, the servants naturally knew because they knew what they had poured into the water pots. But the head waiter and the bridegroom did not know. And we are told here in verse 11 that these miracles are called signs.
this beginning of signs Jesus did. In other words, every miracle had a lesson in it. And we've just been considering now some of the lessons that there are in this miracle. In all these miracles in John's Gospel, they're all called signs. Signs to show how Jesus wants to work along with us. Signs. Let's learn from these signs. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The purpose of these signs was to encourage faith. And later on, the disciples would understand the meaning of this, to be co-workers with Jesus, to be wholehearted, to fill the water pots to the brim, to serve it out in faith. There's a requirement of faith here, because when Jesus told the servants, draw it out and give it to the head waiter, he doesn't say that they turned around to Jesus and said, don't make fools of us, it's only water here. It says they just drew it out and took it. And when Jesus speaks a word to us, if we obey that word in faith, without depending on our human reason may say, that's just water. Step out in faith and serve it out, and you'll find the water is turned into wine. It's a principle for our ministry. So much of preaching today is as tasteless as water. It can be wine. If we allow the Lord to come and do a work in us, if we can be filled with water up to the brim, but if we trust the Lord, what comes forth when we serve it out to others will be wine. So that our ministry becomes effective, anointed with the Holy Spirit. What a tragedy it is when Jesus wants to serve wine to the people, that many preachers are only serving water. So there are many things we can learn from this miracle as a sign showing us how Jesus seeks to work together with us. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. Verse 12, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, take these things away, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. The glory of God was seen in Jesus Christ, full of what? Full of grace and truth. We see grace in his turning the water into wine. We see truth here in his turning the money changers out of the temple. He turns water into wine, and he turns people who make money in the name of religion out of the church. Even today there are people making money in the name of religion, and if Jesus were to come into the midst, he would make a scourge of cords and drive them all out and saying, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. When he doesn't come himself, he sends his prophets to do the same thing, to proclaim against those who make money in the name of religion. He did it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, as we see here, and once at the end of his ministry, as we see in the Gospel of Luke. And when he turned these people out, we see here his zeal for God's house. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. He was not bothered about his reputation. He was concerned about his Father's house. When they pulled out the hairs from his face, he never lost his temper. He never got angry when it concerned himself. But when people defiled God's house, then zeal consumed him. So must it consume us when we see God's name being dishonored by a lot of things that go on in Christendom today that are a dishonor to Christ, particularly the amount of merchandise and money-making that's going on in the name of Christianity with preachers and others. Zeal for God's house must consume us, that we must expose such sins. God is exposing it. And that is our calling also today. If we are to serve the Lord, we shall stand against that which defiles God's house. The sad thing is today that zeal for God's house does not grip us. Very often people are upset because somebody spoke something evil against them. Zeal for their own reputation and name consumes them. May God help us to be more concerned about the purity of God's house and the dishonor to God's name that's going on in Christendom today than any dishonor that comes to our name. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 2.
And verse 14, we read of the time when Jesus went into the temple and found those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. They were doing a good service, offering, giving sheep and doves to those who, and oxen to those who wanted to offer sacrifices, but they were making a profit for themselves in it. And this is what Jesus was furious with. He was concerned about the purity of God's house and people making money in the name of religion, profit for themselves. And he chased them out and said, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me," the disciples remembered. And the Jews, when they saw this, they said, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" They were disturbed. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They couldn't understand it. Jesus therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. His body. He says, "You people will destroy it, but it will be raised up in 3 days." When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And there we read also something, and I need to understand that there are many who believe in Christ, but Jesus does not submit or commit or entrust himself to them. It's not enough that we are satisfied that we believe in Jesus. We also need to ask ourselves this question: can Jesus entrust himself to me? Can he commit himself to me? There is a lot of difference between believing in Christ and Christ entrusting himself to us. When we first come to Christ, we believe in him. But our motives may still be corrupt. We may be seeking our own profit and our own gain. And the reason why Jesus did not entrust himself to them, we are told in verse 25, is because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man. For he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. He was tempted like us. He knew what was in his own flesh. He was tempted and he knew what was in man. And supernaturally also, the Holy Spirit gave him discernment concerning the thoughts of what were in people's minds. And he could discern who was seeking their own gain and who was seeking the glory of God. He did not need any recommendations from anyone. And he knew whom he could entrust himself to and whom he could not. Christian ministry can be effective only if Jesus entrusts himself to us. And we need to ask ourselves this question: has Jesus entrusted himself to us? Otherwise, we are working for the Lord on our own. And if we want the Lord to entrust himself to us, we must really cleanse ourselves from wrong motives and attitudes and thoughts. For the Lord can entrust himself only to those whose hearts are pure. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus was probably one of the 70 elders in the Sanhedrin. Why did he come at night? Perhaps because he did not want to be seen by others publicly. He was a secret disciple, which meant that he was a God-fearing man, who felt there was something in Jesus. Even though the other people in the Sanhedrin opposed Jesus, Nicodemus, probably an elderly man in his 60s, comes to this young, in the eyes of others, a carpenter, 30 years old, half his age, and calls him Rabbi. And you see his humility there. But there's something else we can see about Jesus in this incident, and that is that Jesus made it clear to people that he was accessible at all times. Nicodemus felt free to come to visit Jesus even at night, knowing that he would be welcome. And that is a very important qualification for any true servant of God, to give others that clear understanding that they are always welcome to come and disturb me. Anytime, day or night, you're welcome.
And Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi and says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher because no one can do these miracles that you're doing unless God is with him. He understood that. That the miracles were an attestation of the fact that God was with Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was not taken up with all this flattery and appreciation. He did not want the testimony of men in any case. He says later on in John chapter 5, he says, even the testimony of John the Baptist I don't receive, much less the testimony of Nicodemus. Jesus said to him what Nicodemus needed to hear. He says, you are a member of the Sanhedrin, you're a God-fearing person, but if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus was, we could say, the equivalent of a bishop today, a religious leader. And we have to see Jesus looking around at this bishop and saying to him, you must be born again. Do bishops need to be born again? Of course. Everybody needs to be born again. There's nobody. Archbishops need to be born again. Everyone. There's no one who does not need to be born again. Every person can enter God's kingdom only by being born again. And Jesus made it clear by speaking to a bishop of his time. You must be born again, otherwise you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? It's amazing that a bishop of the Jews could not understand spiritual truth. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus said, no, I'm not speaking about this human birth unless a man is born of water and the Spirit. The water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit cleansing the outside, just like the fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit cleansing the inside. The baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, and born of the Spirit and water. Both symbols of the Holy Spirit. Unless you're born of the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's no way of entering into God's kingdom unless you're born by the Holy Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The first birth is a human birth, which is of the flesh. But the second birth is of the Spirit, an inward birth that makes us children of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And therefore he said to Nicodemus in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, or born from above. You need a supernatural spiritual birth within you, where just like from your mother's womb you came out as a baby and came into a brand new world for the first time, an inward birth takes place in your heart, in your spirit, where you are born into a brand new world of the Spirit. The wind blows, verse 8, where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, like wind, leads each child of God in a special way in which another child of God may not always be able to understand. That is the meaning of verse 8. He's not talking here of the Spirit himself, but the way the Spirit leads those who are born of the Spirit. So he says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. The Holy Spirit leads another child of God the way he wishes. And we cannot always understand. And that's why we are not here to control other believers. Never must we control other believers. We must allow other believers to be led by the Spirit. We can advise them. We can give them our teaching from our own experience and from God's Word. But we must allow each believer to be led by the Holy Spirit himself. And Nicodemus couldn't understand it. He said to Jesus, how can these things be? And Jesus answered to him, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? Very often the Lord has to say to many who are teachers in Christendom today, are you a teacher in Christendom and you don't understand the things written in God's Word? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. We can never bear witness of that which we have not seen or experienced. True Christian testimony is a witness of that which we have seen and experienced. But even today, as it was in that day, even the teachers in Israel and in the church need not receive our witness because they don't have spiritual revelation from the Holy Spirit. And then he tells Nicodemus, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall I believe? How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He says, this new birth that I'm telling you about is an earthly thing. Here on earth, we have to be born again. But there are even greater mysteries which are heavenly. How will you ever understand those other things if you can't understand this, the most elementary truth of all? And then he said to him, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. No one has gone up to heaven yet, but one person came down from heaven. That is Jesus, the Son of Man. And when he has come to earth, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the way to be born again, he's explaining to Nicodemus. He says, you're a teacher in Israel, and you know how Moses in the wilderness made a bronze serpent and lifted it up so that all those who looked at that brazen serpent could find healing from the bite of the poisonous serpents in the wilderness. He says, in exactly the same way, the poisonous serpent Satan has bitten all of humanity, but Jesus, who knew no sin, would be made sin on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Taking our sin upon himself, he would face the punishment and take that poison and the punishment of it, so that all who look to him can be saved and have eternal life. That is the life of God. This is the way of salvation. Look unto Jesus, who took your punishment on the cross, and be saved.